One day, a mother walked by the nursery and noticed her husband standing in rapt contemplation by the crib of a sleeping son. Silently, she watched him for a while, wondering what thoughts were going through his mind as he looked at his own flesh and blood asleep peacefully in the crib. At last, she slipped into the room quietly and put her arm through his and asked, "What are you thinking of, dear?" He came to a start and said, "Oh, I was just wondering how in the world they can make a crib like this for $24.95." Men and women think very differently. I think that's a fair assumption. I think that we all realize that. If you are a man and you've had a mother or sisters or a wife, we all recognize that truth. And if you are a woman, you have had these relationships with men where you clearly realize that there's a difference in how we communicate and how we think. For example, when it comes to children, most moms are aware of every detail of their children's schedules, of their personalities even, and ranging from their soccer practices, scheduling piano lessons, and the upcoming tests that happen in their schooling, and to what makes a child cry. Women tend to know that, and they tend to know how to comfort each unique personality that God has brought into their home, and even what bribe is most effective to get them to eat their vegetables. Dads, on the other hand, are aware of some little people running around the house that like to wrestle, goof around, and play games. Is that fair to say? Thankful not all of these stereotypes are true, but too often our ideals of marriage, our ideals of masculinity, of femininity, of fatherhood, of motherhood, and what institutes even a good marriage are too often dictated by the world rather than the word. We feed off of these stereotypes and we think that it is acceptable to act and to react in certain ways that look more like the world than they do the word. And it is true that from creation, God made us different by design and really made men and women perfect complements. And as we see in that creation account, if you wanted to look with me, you could. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, we see a sad predicament come up. Man has been created and he's naming all the animals. And as he's going through the animals, what happens? He realizes that there is no helper that is fit for him. Verse 20 says this: "The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him or suitable for him." Verse 21: "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken away from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said," in verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And his exclamation, his first words that are recorded in Scripture that man has said is poetry. I don't know about you women, but do your husbands speak poetry to you on the drop of a hat? No, I don't think so anymore. I know it's something that I have to think about long and hard before I can create some poetry. But Adam, first words that are recorded is a beautiful poem in Hebrew about the wonderful woman that God has given to him. He calls her Isha. The word for man is Ish. You see the connection. We see the same connection in English: man, woman. And so many other languages, we see the connection between men and women. Out of man came woman, and so that is reflected in the etymology of the words. And so there's perfect complements. Physically, they're complementing each other perfectly. Personality-wise, they complement each other. They have strengths and different weaknesses that complement each other. And God brings the two of them together by design to create one unit. That's what he says in verse 24 of Genesis 2. "And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And so from the beginning, God has created men and women differently, by design. And he's given them different roles. Wives are to be the helpers suitable to their husbands. And husbands are to be loving, caring leaders. Or, as our text has said it, wives are to be submissive. And husbands are to sacrificially love. Now, these are not just difficult commands, to be submissive and to sacrificially love. They are impossible commands, apart from the transforming power of the gospel in our life. That is why I began reading with verses 1 through 4 of Colossians chapter 3. Because these verses set the tone of the entire chapter of putting off and putting on. The chapter 3, as we've known, if you've been with us the last several weeks, we've gone through this chapter and we've seen that you are to put to death the old self and put on the new way of living, put on new habits of Christian living. And at the root of that is who you have been made in Christ, who you are now in Christ. You have put to death the old self and you are now alive in him. And you are to set your minds then on things that are above. Paul repeats this same basic motivation for godly living in verse 12, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, as those who are holy, as those who are beloved," reminding the Colossian believers that you are not worthy of God's grace, that you have been chosen by his grace. God has elected you apart from your goodness, and you are now seen as holy or perfect in God's eyes, and you are definitely beloved of God. And so as a result, the Christian is to put on Christian attitudes, habits. The Christian is to be forgiving of those who do wrong against him or her, is to love sacrificially, and they are to prioritize a settled peace in every situation, knowing that God is in control, and they are to live lives that are word-saturated, saturated in knowing God and who he is from the Word of God. And this results in doing all for the glory, honor, and fame of the Lord Jesus, as we read in verse 17. And yet after all that, some, particularly after reading the command to set your minds on things above, have swung towards a myopic focus on the spiritual, neglecting the physical. The Colossians' false teachers were an example of that, as they promoted some form of asceticism, some form of let's get away from the world, let's drop all of the temporary Christian relationships that we would have in this life so that we can just focus singularly on God. But that's not the answer. That's not the answer to righteous living. And so as a helpful illustration of what it means to do all to the glory of God, Paul now focuses on the very earthly, day in and day out relationships that are common to every single one of us, the relationships within our family. Now, it's not just the context that points to the central motivation in these commands, but the passage itself reveals that it's all about who you are in Jesus Christ, about who you are in submitting to yourself as to Jesus as your Lord. Look in our passage 18 and following. Wives are to submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, children are to obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 22, slaves are to obey their masters in everything, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as the Lord and not for man. And then chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so the motivation for all of these commands in this household list of rules and do's and don'ts and how we are to interact with one another is because of who you are in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is your Lord, this is now how you ought to live. One last preliminary before we get into this text. In the home, and really in all of life, we can become professional finger pointers, can't we? We become those who, as a wife, says, you know what, there's no way I can submit to this man. You have no idea what he does, what he says, what he puts me through. And as a husband, you can point that finger back at the wife and say, this woman, you have no idea how irrational she is at times. I can't believe that I'm supposed to lead this woman when she is acting the way she is. And so they withdraw into themselves. And children, I can't believe my parents told me to do that. They're ungodly. They act one way at home and one way at church. And that may be true. Parents, you point the fingers at your kids. You know, it's just my kid. He had a real hard time. He didn't sleep. Or he's just wild. He doesn't understand how to obey. He doesn't understand how to listen. There's nothing that I've done. It's just him. Just her. And so we become professional finger pointers rather than focusing on what we need to grow in and how we need to change. Brothers and sisters, that's the goal of all biblical counseling. That's the only way to address any problems in these relationships. It's to get individuals, each of us as individuals, to point the finger back at ourselves. Today, it'll be easy to use your sharp elbow for the person next to you as we talk about some of these truths. But as with every sermon, examine your own heart first so that you can remove the log out of your own eye and address the speck in your spouses or in your son or daughters. So we'll see four commands that will center the home then on the gospel. Four commands that will center the home on the gospel. The first command is found in verse 18, and it is addressed to wives, and it is very simple: submit. This is never easy to preach on as a man, especially in our egalitarian culture. One respected preacher took the approach of spending about 30 minutes on the men and about 30 seconds on the women. And I admittedly was tempted to do this, and that would be much easier. But this verse is in the Bible, and we need to know what it means and how it applies. So ladies, bear with me. Wives, submit to your husbands. What does this word mean? Submit. Well, it can have the meaning of forcibly subjecting oneself to a higher power. It's used with demons subjecting themselves to Christ or being forced to subject themselves to Christ. But in this case, the verb tense is in the middle tense in Greek, and it indicates that there's a different definition or a different gloss that should be used, and it's to voluntarily put oneself under the authority of another. It's a voluntary action to put oneself under the authority of another. And scriptures often use this word, submit, in this particular way. For example, all believers are to submit willingly to God. You see that in James 4:7. The church is to submit willingly to Christ, Ephesians 5:24. All men and women, regardless of whether or not they're Christians, are to submit willingly to the government, Romans 13:1. Christians are to submit willingly to their leaders, 1 Corinthians 16:16. Christians are to submit willingly to one another, Ephesians 5:21. And in what that is saying, it's in humility, putting your brothers, your sisters' preference above your own. Submit your own preferences towards others. And then in our passage, wives, submit willingly to your husbands. That same command is echoed in Titus 2 as well as 1 Peter 3 and Ephesians 5. I think it'll be helpful for us to look at Ephesians 5, though, because it expands this command. And Ephesians is a couple chapters, or a couple of books, I'm sorry, to the left. So you can just follow, turn with me there. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24, we'll see this command for wives to submit is really rooted and very clearly rooted in the gospel in this passage. So look at it with me at Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So, wives, you are to submit to the Lord, and we understand that. That is a very common command. All Christians are to submit themselves to the lordship of Christ. And so, just as you submit yourselves to the lordship of Christ in everything, wives, submit to the lordship or to the leadership, I would rather say, of your husband. And we'll see in 23 and 24. Continue reading with me. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So everything then isn't just in the realm of cars and yard work that the man is to be the head. Everything means everything. Every area of life, the woman is to submit to the husband's leadership, or the wife is to submit to the husband's leadership. So husband as the head means that he's the ultimate, to take ultimate responsibility, to take the ultimate leadership. Not in a domineering way, and as we'll see, men are to be in a loving style, acting in a loving style of leadership. But wives, clearly, are to submit to this headship, trusting God to work through their husbands. Now, as a society, we are not as allergic to the idea of headship and submission as you might think. No, most people in our society, when they start hearing headship, submission, especially in a marriage relationship, begin to back away and say, that's just antiquated, that's just patriarchy, that's just male domination, that's for then we live in now. But we learn it early in school, don't we? Teachers, students, yes? We learn it also, principal, teacher. There's a hierarchy in that relationship, as well as in any successful business. It has a hierarchy. There's a boss with employees. As in any successful country, it has leadership structures as well, with an ultimate authority placed on a head of state. And yet we hate this idea of headship and submission in marriage because we don't really like headship and submission to affect all of life. You see, we love our autonomy. We love the idea of self-empowerment, of living the American dream, regardless of gender, regardless of race. We love and want to get what we want, how we want it, and when we want it, regardless of your gender, regardless of what you have to do at the home, regardless of whether or not you're a mother or a father. And the culture feeds this teaching. And you couple that with the bad examples of leadership in homes all around us, of males who are terrible to their, men who are terrible to their wives. It's no wonder that so many people in our society hate this idea of headship and submission when applied to the home and when applied to gender. But submission isn't just found in the corporate world as a necessary evil or some necessary structure for success. Headship and submission is also found perfectly reflected in the Trinity, in the Godhead itself. 1 Corinthians 11:3 makes this abundantly clear. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says this, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And we see this truth frequently taught in the gospel accounts as Jesus submitted to the will of the Father time and time again. You see in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And you see Jesus perfectly submitting to that hierarchy, to that headship and submission. The Holy Spirit, too, exists to glorify the Father and the Son. That's why the Scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit, don't speak a lot of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit designed Scriptures to give all the glory to Jesus and to God the Father. Yet Jesus, the Holy Spirit, are not any less God. They don't lose some part of their divinity because they're willingly submitting to the other. You see, God has created natural hierarchy in relationships because this reflects his person and it reflects his perfect will for humanity. What's best for us? Therefore, as our passage says, it is indeed fitting to the Lord for wives to submit. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Look, this does not mean women are some lesser subcategory of humanity. as you still might see in some places in the world. It doesn't mean that they are less capable. That's often not the case. Many women, my wife being one of them, is more capable than their husbands. Yet God made both male and female in his image. And in our humanity, we are equally important. And that's the point of Galatians 3:28, that there is no distinction between race, no distinction between gender with regards to salvation, with regards to their importance before God in our humanity. We are all made in God's image and are precious in his sight. And yet, to best reflect God and his created order, wives are called to submit to their husbands. Now, there are two exceptions or two caveats that you want to put on this command. Women are not to submit to their husbands if their husbands are asking them to sin. That should be abundantly clear. That should be a given. Also, women are not to subject themselves to an abusive relationship for them or for their children. They are to flee imminent danger. But in everything else, wives are to submit to their husbands, as imperfect as we are. Let's be honest, women, this is not easy. I know my broken leadership ability in the home, my sin, my stubbornness, all make it very difficult for my dear wife to follow this command. And yet, women, please do not be tempted to think, when he's worthy of respect, when he's worthy of submission, then I'll obey God's commands. Or, I'm so much wiser than this fool. May be the case, but you're still called to submit. And at the root of these heart sins, ladies, is the same heart sin that drove Eve to do what she did back in Genesis. In Genesis, the serpent tempted Eve, and he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And then in verse 5, "You will not surely die when you eat of it. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Do you ever doubt God's goodness in giving you your husband? Do you ever doubt God's goodness in his guidance in your life? I'm not speaking of God's guidance, of your husband's guidance in your life. Do you ever doubt God's goodness in giving you what you have, your role, your ability to mother, nurture, and care for your children? It's the exact same lie that Satan used to ensnare Eve. Don't trust God. Don't trust his wisdom. Don't trust his power. Trust your power. Look to your ability to gain wisdom and get what you is going to give you the most satisfaction. And that satisfaction awaits for those who follow your own passions of your own heart. Forget what God has told you to do. Follow what is best in your own life. You know what's best for you. That's the same lie. And too often, women, you believe it. I'm going to quote a lady, because it's easier for them to get into your kitchen than it is for me. Betsy Ricucci says, "Placed by God in a support and helper role to my husband, my indwelling sin is quick to display jealousy, dissatisfaction, and rebellion. When my mind and heart stray from God's truth, it becomes very easy to revert to the world's view. Their roles are a measure of superiority and inferiority. All too easily, my submission to my husband and to God, which was designed by God for my good and his glory, comes to be seen because of my sin as something detestable that I want only to oppose and to overthrow." So when you submit to your husbands, you're showing the watching world what it looks like to lovingly follow and trust in a God who is in absolute control and who has designed your relationship in this particular way. The resulting peace that comes from this right-ordered house clearly reflects the gospel of peace. So, ladies, for the sake of your marriage, for the sake of the gospel, stay close to God's truth. Pursue biblical submission. Practically, women, encourage your husbands to lead. Don't take the reins out of his hand. Do everything you can to support him. Ask him to make some of these decisions and express that you are going to and will support him no matter what the decision is. Give input. Appeal to him to make wise biblical decisions, but trust in God to guide your family and to ultimately guide him. That being said, submission is not a refusal to give input or assuming men know exactly what you are thinking. Women, you've got to express this. You've got to take an active role in your marriage. Using your gifts for God's glory includes giving wisdom and guidance to your husbands. And even taking leadership in key areas that have been delegated to you in your marriage is a very appropriate way to be submissive to what your husband asks you to do. One of the wonderful blessings of this role is you can take delegated leadership over a certain area, like the kids or the home, but ultimately the husband is responsible for the results. You're off the hook. Now, to the unmarried in here, you're not called to submit to every man, and you're definitely not called to submit to your boyfriend or to some man that is other than your husband. It's very clear in our passage. Wives, submit to your husbands, not women. But young women who are unmarried, you must begin to cultivate a humble and submissive spirit. You should not be one who is overly boisterous or opinionated or manipulative, controlling every situation. Avoid the I'm never wrong syndrome that some women seem to embrace and develop, especially if they persist longer in singleness. Cultivate a heart for submission if God should ever allow you to get married. To the unmarried men, look for the right kind of woman. Look for a woman who is not boisterous and controlling, who's manipulating you in every area that she can. To the married man, we'll get to you right now. Women are called to give up their rights in marriage, as one preacher said, but men are called to give up their lives in marriage. Husbands, love. Very simple command. Husbands, love. Look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This love here is the agape, selfless love. Love even to give up yourself. It's an unceasing care, as one commentator puts it, and loving service for your wife's entire well-being. This love has already been mentioned in verse 14 as the outer garment which binds all the other Christian attitudes together and is something to be put on by both men and women alike. And this selfless attitude towards others achieves its highest expression, though, toward your wife. This type of love is completely against human nature and is found nowhere in ancient secular sources on marriage. The ancient Greek culture, if you have studied that, you know that the ancient Greek culture was male-dominated to the extreme. The head male exercised something called patria potestas, or paternal power. And at his word, children were severely disciplined, beat often. Infanticide was very common. If the husband did not want this child, they would, on the command of the father, bring that newborn and leave him or her in a field. Extramarital affairs were a regular part of the landscape. Nothing could be withheld from the man. Think about it, though. Sounds a lot like the results coming from our culture today, isn't it? The feminist movement even, while promoting rights and equality in the workplace, continues to promote perversions of this relationships that have the remnants of the old patria potestas, or paternal power. Most abortions on demand, that's because the man does not want this child. You do realize that. This idea of sexual liberation that the women's right movement has been a proponent of, that's only served to enslave women greater. And there are still plenty of men who are pig-headed and rule their households in a rather barbaric manner. And so it's within this context, not two indifferent contexts in our own, that Paul exhorts the husbands sacrificially love, serve, and cherish your wives. We're going to look at Ephesians 5 again because that's a passage that parallels our own. It's a couple of books again to the left. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands are commanded in this passage likewise to love your wives. But here Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So yes, husbands, your love for your wife should be willing to even give up your life. I don't care if she's not submissive. I don't care if she's not respectful. I don't care if she's not even a Christian. Your role as a husband is to mark your love for your wife with the same love that Christ has shown you. He's given up himself for you, to die for you so that you can have eternal life. You are then called to give up your life to love, serve, and cherish your precious and dear wife. Remember, God loved us while we were still sinners. In spite of our continued imperfections and our continued inabilities to love and serve him, he continues to love us and to keep us. So husbands, love your wives in spite of anything that they would do. Verses 28 through 31 of Ephesians 5 continues this same teaching. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So husbands, love your wives. After all, the two of you are indeed one flesh. And this is not just speaking of sexual intimacy, but of the intimate bond of a shared life, of a shared every aspect of life. You say you love yourself? Well, you act like you love yourself at least. Then love your wife. Nothing will be more important in preserving your family than the husband's selfless love and leadership. 1 Peter 3 is another important passage to look at as well for men. You want to turn there with me? 1 Peter 3:7. In this passage, Peter talks about three specific ways we are to love our wives. 1 Peter 3:7. The first one, we see in the very first beginning part of the verse, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. So husbands are to love your wife with understanding. In other words, get to know her. Get to know her likes. Get to know her dislikes. On a very practical level, my wife hates pickles. And so I am going to be very wise when I order her a burger not to include pickles, right? Get to know her simple likes or dislikes. They get to know some of the things that are less than simple. Get to know some of the things like her weaknesses, her temptations, what encourages her, what excites her, what gives her joy. And yeah, plan dates ahead of time. Don't just say, hey, what do you want to do tonight, honey? Think about what is going to give her joy, what is going to give her satisfaction. Notice it says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. This is a lifelong process of living and understanding, of growing patiently, loving and pursuing your wife, pursuing her as diligently as when you were dating. Pursue your wife and love her in understanding. Well, the verse also says that we are to love her with honor. We're to be showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. We're to be showing honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel. So we're to love our wives with honor. This idea of a weaker vessel doesn't mean that they are less mature, less intelligent. We've already covered that. This is simply treating your wives like you would a precious Ming vase. Delicate, esteemed, and honored. Now, some men think that they honor their wives passively. You know what? I don't commit adultery. I bring home the money. I love my kids. But honor is an active pursuit. It's not just doing the things that you normally do. It's being chivalrous, being gracious and kind, affirming God's work in her life when you see God working in her life, esteeming her character, her gifts, her talents, abilities that God has given to her, and actually express this in words, not just a grunt after you get a good meal. All right, girl. Lastly, we are to love her in and with grace. This verse 7 says, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We are to be loving our wives because they are fellow heirs with us of the grace of the gospel. This grace has been shown equally to men and women alike. And so just as God has shown you much grace, show much grace to your wife. Be quick to forgive. Be patient, enduring, long-suffering. We are to never hold sin against our wives. So husbands are to sacrificially love and serve our wives. In our passage, Paul also includes a negative counterpart to loving our wives, as he says in Colossians 3, verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Literally, this is, do not cause her to become embittered. So if a husband selflessly loves his wife, then she will have absolutely no cause to be bitter against him. But some of us are thick-headed, and we need this reminder that if by chance your wife becomes bitter towards you, then just maybe you have done something that requires repentance and confession. And so, men, exercise your leadership in confessing and repenting of sin first in all marital conflicts. Exercise that leadership. Be quick to forgive. We've all, in any sort of conflict, even if you are only 5% of the problem, repent and turn from that 5% of the problem and hate that 5% of the problem and express that to your wife. Show leadership in that area. Do not be harsh with her. Do nothing that would cause her to become embittered. And as you know, this selfless love command is not just for husband. It is, of course, for all. But specifically to the men who are not yet married, what does this look like? You have no wife to exercise this selfless love. Well, constantly work on taking the focus off of yourself and onto others. Stop talking about yourself for a minute. Stop thinking about what you want to do, what game you want to play. Learn to see fellow sisters in Christ as precious objects needing service, needing kindness, looking out always for their best interests. Don't just see them as objects of lust. Single woman, look for a kind, selfless, and humble man. The doctor tells a story of having to sever a facial nerve when removing a tumor from a young woman's head that left her mouth permanently twisted in a palsy. The husband came into the room and the two lovingly looked at each other, relieved that the ordeal of surgery had passed. And the woman asked the doctor through her crooked mouth, "Will my lips always be like this?" And the doctor on one side of the bed says, "Yes." And she nodded in silence. And after a second, her husband smiles at her, says, "I like it. It's kind of cute." And then, unmindful of the doctor on the other side of the bed, he leans over to kiss her crooked mouth, twisting his own lips to accommodate hers, to show her that their kiss still works. It's a touching story. And we are to esteem and praise selfless love like this. And more importantly, we are to pursue this selfless love, regardless of the circumstance in your own marriage. Regardless of what God may bring into you and your wives' lives, men, sacrificially love your wife till death do you part. Now, I purposely spent most of the time on these first two points, and the next two points, as we'll see, we'll cover very quickly in 20 and 21. Deal with children being obedient, and we could have a whole sermon on that for the children in here. And maybe we'll do that sometime. Young people, perk up, get awake now. We're going to talk to you in just a moment. But the parenting really is verse 21. And the reason why I spent the most of the time on these first two is because the secret to parenting really is a healthy marriage. There's a right view of headship and submission and of sacrificial love shown by mom and dad, the rest of the family and the rest of these relationships, they kind of fall in line. But still, we need to look briefly at what Paul has to say. So, children, you guys awake? Can I see everyone's eyes? Everyone under 18 here? Heads off your mom and dad's shoulders, eyes up at me. This is what Paul writes to you. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So he addresses the children here, obey your parents. Now, in order to obey your parents, what do you have to do? You have to listen and hear what they tell you to do. So listen and follow instructions. Never let your parents' wishes go in one ear and out the other. Now, I have a three-year-old, and I understand that three-year-olds don't always get it, and their minds are always all over the place. But you can tell him like three or four times, and you know he understands you, and it's like, and he doesn't get it until you grab his face and say, Eli, listen to Daddy. Go over and, you know, and then you tell him what to do. Children in here, many of you are not 3 years old. In fact, none of you are 3 years old. You're a sixth grader or above because the rest of them are downstairs. You are able to listen to your parents. When you hear mom and dad's voice, don't just create it as a white noise or the TV in the background. Perk up. Yeah, mom, what do you want? And obey what they tell you to do in everything. Of course, this doesn't mean you should disobey God if they are asking you to do something that is disobedient to God. But in everything means everything else. Obey God. Obey your parents in everything. So yeah, if they are telling you that you need to clean your room before you have the privilege of going on a camping trip, or are they telling you that you need to do your homework before you watch something, do it. Don't complain about it. Do it. Just as we are called to do everything to the honor of Christ, so too are children to obey parents in every request or every rule that they have. When children obey, you are, according to verse 20, pleasing the Lord. You are pleasing the Lord. Just a moment. Many of you who are children in this room have at least expressed some desire that you are a Christian or say that, yes, I believe that I am saved. I love Jesus. But can I be so bold to say that if you do not obey your parents and you live a life of rebellion against your parents constantly, you may not be a Christian. Because if you are loving God, you are going to love and obey your parents. That doesn't mean that they're perfect. And it doesn't mean that you're perfect. But that's your desire. That's what you want. So learn to obey your parents. We see also in other passages that this commandment comes with a promise, which is long life. And this, of course, is a general principle found throughout the Bible. But look, if you obey your parents, kids, it's going to go much better for you in this life. If you live a life of rebellion, you are going to live a hard life. Now, this command to obey your parents given to the children assumes something very important. The parents are to be faithful to guide, direct, and teach their kids. So parents, your turn. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Not just when you come to church. Every time of your life is a teaching moment. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Why? So that you can teach and train your children to love, serve, and honor God. That all of life is a teaching moment, and that children are always watching you is abundantly clear. There was a dinner party one time, and a mom asked the toddler to pray, and the toddler said to her mommy, you know, I don't know what to say. And the mom says, well, you know, just say what mommy says. And so she bows her precious little head and says, dear God, why on earth did I invite all these stupid people over for dinner? So children and parents, your children are looking, watching all the time. We must be aware of that, and we must be aware that we are never off parenting mode. If your child's awake, you're on. So we, of course, are to be positive examples, but we're also to be aware of some pitfalls of parenting, and that's what we'll look at briefly here in the end, verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, he specifically addresses fathers, and fathers, do not provoke your children. He uses the word for parents in verse 20. It's a different word here that he uses for fathers. And I think he does this probably because of the male tendency to rule harshly or domineer over their children. Also, as we've discovered, that the father is ultimately the head of the home and ultimately responsible for children and the direction of the house. And so he addresses the fathers, but women, mothers, you are not immune to this either. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. This speaks of being harsh in your parenting. Real quickly here, I'm going to give you six ways that we can keep from provoking our children. As I was thinking about this, and as I was reading a number of different parenting books and some commentaries, I came up with six different ways that we can keep from provoking our children. First is, don't push their buttons. Look, you all have buttons. Your kids know how to push your buttons. And you know your kids' buttons. Don't push their buttons. Don't do something that is purposely going to make them angry. Secondly, don't discipline out of anger. Yeah, there are going to be things that your child does that are absolutely ridiculous. They seem like they've lost their mind. But in that moment, maybe it's not the best moment to discipline them. Take a breath, take a step back, and never discipline out of anger. Third, don't give them an unending set of rules. Learn to trust them. Guide them in their decision-making process. Too often, you see, I've been in college ministry for a while, too often you see kids who go to colleges, even Christian colleges, who've grown up with this totally isolated, insulated way of living with a long list of rules, long list of do's and don'ts, and they get away from under their parents' list of rules and rules and do's and don'ts, and they totally rebel. While your children are with you, learn to trust them and learn to teach them how to make wise decisions. Fourth, the opposite of it, is don't operate a child-centered home. Some rules must be in place. Fathers, you understand this is not how the world works. It's not all about you. So don't make your home all about your child. They're in for a rude awakening. And ultimately, it's all about God. So make your home a God-centered home. Fifth, be your child's advocate. Discipline when necessary, yes, but they need to always know that you are on their side, even in the midst of discipline. Sixth, learn to love what they love. Don't call their hobbies, their video games, their favorite shows stupid. Get to know what excites your kid. In conclusion here, Paul's given us a clear example of how we are to do all that we do for the glory of our Lord and Savior. Focusing on the very practical relations found in every single one of our homes, in marriages, in parent-child relationships. And when we are pursuing right relationships in the home, the gospel is clearly on display. But in order to even pursue a right relationship in the home, each of us must be first transformed by the gospel. And so it goes back to the reoccurring theme in Colossians. We are to be living a godly life, having right relationships with others. And it goes back to an understanding of an appreciation for the gospel, for Jesus, for what he's done in your life. So real practically, what are we to do? When you feel overwhelmed with this high calling that we've seen in this passage, simple. Preach the gospel to yourselves. Praise God for every aspect of the gospel in your prayer life. Praise God for who he is, for what he's done. And when the gospel daily impacts your life, then and only then will you be able to understand these God-honoring human relationships. C.J. Mahaney writes, "Never be content with your current grasp of the gospel. The gospel is life-permeating, world-altering, universe-changing truth. It has more facets than a diamond. Its depths man will never exhaust." So, brothers and sisters, begin to renew your zeal for the gospel. And when we see and savor our Savior, the family dynamics of the home will be an outworking of our gospel-centered lives. And all will see the Savior reflected in our home. That's our prayer. Let's pray. God,